We're going to have classes Wednesday night. I don't think that we've canceled those. If we have, I'm not aware of it. But we're also going to have Monday, Thursday at 7 o'clock, and there'll be communion then. And again, I want to reiterate, if you don't think you'll be able to make it on Thursday at 7, we want you to. But if you can't, but you want to participate in communion with us, the office will have prepackaged cups and with the juice and the bread and have those so that you have them there at your home and you can participate when we do. And so I hope that you'll be here. Hope that you'll be here. I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes on a subject that is something that is being talked about in the church. And in fact, I wrote an article on this and put it on Facebook a while back, and it's on our church webpage. But the issue that I want to discuss is in regards to drugs, but even more specifically, a lot of the drugs that are being prescribed, a lot of the things that really weren't part of our culture maybe 40, 50, 60 years ago. The church has always debated the issue of whether Christians should indulge in alcohol or wine. There's also, in my time, also been heavy debate on the issue of whether Christians should use nicotine. And that debate's been going on because it wasn't, neither one of those things were illegal. For the most part, Christians have ducked on the other issues of cannabis products and strong pain medicine that could become addictive, because we just said, well, it's Romans chapter 13, 1, obey the laws of the land, and since those things are illegal, you shouldn't do them. But now they're becoming legal. And so, again, people like me are being asked questions about all sorts of things people put in their bodies and use that are now being legalized throughout America. And what I want to do is talk to you about it, first of all, whether these things are in the Bible. Second of all, are there principles in the Bible that would address these issues? And third, what do we do with some of the things that are being prescribed? And so I hope that nobody's leaving. I didn't see anybody just take out their cell phone and say, oh, I can't handle this. So you're with me so far. First question people ask is, are the drugs that are being prescribed as cannabis, are those kinds of things in the Bible? And the question is probably yes and no. There are studies that have been done that have said that hemp, for instance, was very much in the Bible. There was a study done in 1936 by a woman named Sola Bennett, who was an anthropologist. She was a Jewish lady, and she came to the conclusion that in the Bible, there's a word that in the Hebrew is quanabosum, which is usually translated as sweet cane or calamus. And she looked at quanabosum, and I'm simplifying, and she said quanabosum is really cannabis. And quanabos, cannabis, translated as calamus. And she said that's really that's really cannabis in the Bible. And so a lot of times this quanabosum, it was used throughout the temple. It was used in the things that the priest did. And many people latched onto that and said, well, see, the use of cannabis was all through the Old Testament. And the great problem with that is simply that since 1936, there have been numerous Bible translations that have come out. None of them have translated quanabosum as cannabis. They still stick with calamus or sweet cane. And if you were to translate it that way, it would radically change so many passages in Scripture. It was a nice theory. It's just that nobody of great biblical scholarship buys that theory that wording is really referring to something other than Cain. What we do know is that outside of the Scripture, we have accounts of what we consider to be modern drugs. We actually have accounts of those being used way back. And for instance, there was an archaeologist several years ago that was studying, or they had uncovered this mummy from Egypt that they dated 1100 BC. So we're going back before the time of David. We're going back before really the kingdom. Moses is, I think, about 1400. So about 300 years after Moses leaves, they find this body that dates to that place or that time in Egypt. And strangely enough, in this mummy, they found traces of nicotine and cocaine. Now, I don't know if one of the scientists, I don't know, but they said that it was original to the body, and which was eye-opening because people had assumed that nicotine had come from the American Indians and that it did not date into the, you know, previous to about 1500 in the world. But in this body, Egypt, back between the time of Moses and David, they found traces of nicotine and cocaine. Homer wrote the Odyssey in the 8th century B.C., 200 years after King David. And Helen of Troy, in the Odyssey, gives guests at her party a drug that takes away, it says, all forms of pain, anger, and illness. All forms of pain, anger, and illness. Most scholars think that was probably opium. It dates back into the 8th century B.C. The word pharmakeia is really pharmakeia is a Hebrew word that is translated witchcraft in the Bible. And so pharmacists are really witch doctors, according to the Bible. I don't know. The pharmakeia comes from the word witch doctor. And so those things, again, were present at least during the time the Bible was written. Now, how much of it is contained in the Bible is assumptions. I don't know that it's in there that much. But I would say this. If you've got opium and traces of cocaine going all the way back into this time period, it does explain, I think, in a deeper way, why the Israelites couldn't stay out of, possibly, why they couldn't stay out of the pagan temples. Because when we think of the Israelites, and they were always giving in to idol worship, it didn't matter where they were, it seemed like they could not go more than two generations without going back into idol worship. We look at the psychological reasons and how these temples were there and how there were visual images of gods and how it would have been so easy if it wasn't raining to go to the rain god because you could see something and you could pray. And we've tried to think of their attraction to the idol temples in psychological ways, but those temples were the equivalent of nightclubs. It's well known that the pagan temples were financed primarily in many ways through temple prostitution. Most all of those temples had prostitutes that would work to support the temple. But I think if you think of pharmakeia, the witch doctors, the idol or the idol priest and priestesses, if there was drug use in the Old Testament, it would have been in those pagan temples. And so when you think about these followers of Yahweh always being drawn back into the pagan temples and say, how could they keep going back there? I think that one of the reasons is because that's where the sex and the drugs were. And as you know, in our culture, there is great power where those two things are. And as Christian believers, one of the things, wars that we're fighting, is to keep our kids from going into those areas. And how many of our families have gone two or three generations without members of those generations going into that lifestyle? So I think that's one way to explain what was going on in the Old Testament in regards to the worship of idols. Now, I think it was there, but again, as I'm saying, it's around the edges, and I'm making some assumptions, and some assumptions have to be made to put the things that we're dealing with right in the middle of the Scriptures. What the Bible does do is give us principles to know how to deal with these things. And I want to give you three principles that when we talk about what we ought to put in our body, and when we go to the doctor and he or she prescribes certain things, I still think these three principles ought to guide a Christian understanding in all regards, whether we're talking about alcohol or cannabis, or whether we're talking about nicotine or liquor or oxycodone or any mood-altering issues. I think there's some principles. The first principle is this. The Bible says that we ought to be, first of all, sober-minded. We ought to value clarity of thought. And in fact, a couple verses here. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. I don't know the meaning of the word dissipation. Other translations say excess. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now look at 1 Peter 5. Did I give that one to you, Andrew? It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a lion, seeking whom he will devour. The reason we ought to be filled with the Spirit and not influenced by wine, the reason we ought to be sober is because there is a devil seeking whom he will devour. And you know, and I know, that an unstable mind is a devil's plaything. It just is. Listen, the more you drink, the less likely you are to do godly things. The more you drink, listen, how many people do you know go into a bar? Well, you probably don't know anybody going to a bar, but you've seen movies. How many times have you seen a person go into a bar and the more they drink, the more righteous they're thinking? After three beers, they say, you know what? I think that what I need to do is to go home and spend time with my kids. How many people do that the more drunk they get or the more alcohol? No, the less thinking they are about their families. How many people get drunk and they say, you know what, in my staggering condition, I think that I will go down and volunteer at the American Red Cross? How many people get gassed and they say, you know what, in my drunken condition, I do believe that I going to find a church and start tithing. Just to think, the less sober-minded you are, the less godly you become. It just is. There was a preacher in the hometown that I grew up in, or spent a lot of time in, and built a large church. But he was a mountain preacher everybody loved to see, because he was just out there, and he built this church from like 40 people to 800. And the craziest thing, but man, he was just a fiery guy, and teenagers loved him. He could preach to teenagers, and he would preach, and he would usually talk to the young people, and he was saying, listen, don't you tell me that you went to a party and there was drinking, but there wasn't any sex. That's an insult to my intelligence. Where you find one, you find the other. They're always together. Drinking breeds all other types of immorality. Don't tell me that you've got drinking, but everything else was righteous and above board. Where you have drinking, you got sex, you got crazy fighting, you got dirty jokes, you got it all. And there's a lot of truth to that, and he spoke from personal experience. My dad and I used to have this conversation because I think about it now, and it's sort of comical. I've been pastors. He was a pastor. I'm a pastor. And you visit people in hospital. And so we know, I could tell you a lot of horror stories of people going under the drugs needed for surgery and becoming immoral. There's a preacher, I don't give his name, but he almost ruined his reputation. Pastored a large church in Hickory, North Carolina, and he was having a routine surgery. They put the drugs to him, and he starts hitting on all the nurses vulgarly. And of course, you know, you got HIPAA, and nobody's supposed to know, but you know, one nurse blabbed and got all over town. And But we knew people like that. And I remember when Dad had his automobile accident lost his leg. We're sitting in the hospital room after he had come to his senses 2 or 3 days later, and he looks at me and says, "How'd I do?" And I was like, "You did fine. You just kept introducing the nurses to your nephews. It's fine. You're a perfect gentleman." But we would always have this debate when names like that would come up, and I don't know the answer. He would say, "When you go under those kinds of drugs, is that the real you coming out? When you hear about a great Christian believer and he goes under the drugs in preparation for surgery and he becomes a vulgar animal, is that who he is? Or does that make him much easier for Satan to manipulate?" Well, either way it goes, a sober mind is a devil's workshop. And that's what it says. Be sober, be vigilant, because there's a devil. Be sober-minded, the Bible says. And again, a Christian ought to put great premium on beating the devil and staying ahead of the devil and defeating the devil in their life. And the Bible says to do that, you've got to be sober-minded. Another point. Not only should Christians be sober-minded, but of all the people in the world, Christians ought not flee their problems. Christians are called to confront their problems. And so the Bible says here in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, "Well, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against," again, the devil, wiles of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Christianity is a standing religion. It's a religion that calls us to face our problems. In the power of Jesus, we're told that we ought to stand up and look the devil in the face. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, there's a place where Jesus says that if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. You're going to need it for the road. This is a tough religion. That's why Christians pack. You know, no. We are called to be confrontational when it comes to evil and to the things in our own lives. Before Celebrate Recovery or any 12-step called us out of denial, the Bible has called us to be people who live out of denial. And there is a way, again, in which many of the drugs that we could take that are available to us are really ways to escape reality. They're just ways to back up. There are ways to zone out. There are ways to deaden our senses instead of going forward and saying, "It's bad. This is something I don't like. Evil is about. Evil is rampant. But doggone it, I'm going to fight it. I'm not going to retreat. I'm not going to try to escape it." Christians are called again to stand, to face things. And, you know, that's one of the things. And there may be some debate about this in the room. I know, and I'm just bringing this up because I get asked a lot about marijuana, more so than other things. Marijuana tends to be an escapist drug. It tends. But there are some folks who would say marijuana ought to be treated like caffeine. And as a coffee drinker, I'm appalled because marijuana tends to deaden your senses. Marijuana tends to make you a less effective worker at your job. Marijuana, if you are a mother and you're at home and you've got two kids that you're supposed to be watching, marijuana tends to make you a less effective parent. Caffeine actually makes you, I think, probably more effective. It does. It doesn't deaden your senses. It actually, I think, makes your mind run quicker. It makes you more. I believe caffeine makes you more sober-minded. And I'll fight anybody in the parking lot who says differently. it actually goes the other way. I don't think that that's a valid comparison that oftentimes gets made. Again, back to the original point. We ought to be sober-minded. We ought not be people in retreat from our problems. Ought not be people in retreat from our problems. Third, the Bible says that we ought not come into bondage by anything. Anything. God created us to rule as human beings. When He created the creation, He places the animals there, and then He says to the male and female, now rule. We are to be rulers in the creation. And when we allow ourselves to come under bondage to anything, we are giving up the entitlement and the position that God called us to hold in His creation. There's a place here where Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Understand there's some grammatical things going on here. Punctuation in the Greek isn't very good. And that's why for Paul, sometimes what Paul says is very hard to understand because he's got run-on sentences that'll go 6 or 8 verses. You don't have punctuation. In the Greek, you don't have quotation marks. So sometimes when you look at what Paul is saying, he's actually quoting somebody. He's not saying it. He's quoting somebody who is saying it, but you don't have quotations in the Greek. That's what's going on here. Quotations. Because remember, they've written him questions. And he is quoting them when they say, all things are lawful for me. They're saying, quote unquote, we can do anything we want. But Paul says, yes, comma, but all things are not helpful. Quotations, this is what they're saying. All things are lawful for me. But Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now they say, food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food. But Paul says, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now, just hold that one there for a minute. I'm going to work backwards. They're saying, doesn't matter what you put into your body. Food was made for the stomach. You have a stomach, so eat. Eat whatever you want. Your body was made for food. And they're saying that applies to sexual activity. You were given certain body parts made for sexual activity. So it's just like having a stomach for food. Paul says, yeah, but what you do in your body is going to come into the judgment of the Lord. First of all, God will destroy both. But he's also saying, you're not thinking right, because it's not stomach created for food or food created for the stomach and then the sexual component. It's that you are created for the Lord. God created you for him. And you're looking and saying, well, I got a stomach. I ought to be able to eat. No, you were created by God. You ought to be thinking about what God wants for your life. God for you, you for God. Not food for stomach, stomach for food. But go back to the other side, if you will. Notice how he says, listen, you guys are arguing all things are lawful. That's a stupid argument. And instead of saying that's a ridiculous argument, he just says, listen, there's nothing in this world that I will allow myself to be brought under the power of. I'm not going to be in bondage to anything. Nothing is going to bring me into subjection. Again, God created me to rule. God created me as the highest order in his creation. He creates everything else. He says humans rule. And I'm not going to abdicate what God has given to me. The only thing that I'm going to come under the power of is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes my wife when she's really angry. But mainly the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to come under the power of anything else in that. Christians ought to feel that way about their freedom. Your freedom is worth protecting. It is. It's nice to go to bed and to say, I'm not under the power of any food. I'm not under the power of any substance. I'm not under the power of pornography. I'm not under the power of anything. Listen to me. You sleep really well when you feel that way. You just sleep. I'm not in bondage to anything. God created us to be like that, and you ought to protect that in your life. Now, you have these principles, sober-mindedness, a willingness to confront our problems, and just a complete resistance to being brought into bondage by anything. Now, how does this apply here in 5 or 6 minutes to a lot of prescription drugs? Because, again, our doctors are giving us things that will do that. Doctors are prescribing things that will do that if you take them. What are we to do? Well, understand that there is exceptions made for medicinal. I mean, Paul famously said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. We understand that particularly in that day, water was bad. Alcohol was used often for medicinal purposes. And we know even in our culture, alcohol is still used for medicinal purposes. It's in certain forms of Tylenol. It's in Dimetapp. It's in certain types of Benadryl. If you look at the list of medicines that are over-the-counter that have a high content of alcohol in them, you will be absolutely amazed. There's at least 60, 70, 80 of those. So it is commonly understood that there are things that we take for medicinal purposes. But let me say this. Those things don't tend to leave you without being sober-minded. They don't tend to. I don't think Benadryl keeps you from being sober-minded. Maybe they do. Haven't with me. Maybe it does, but if it does, it's a small window here. Those things don't tend to become addictive in your life. They don't tend to. Low percentage of those becoming addictive in your life. And generally, they aren't used to flee from your troubles. They're used because your wife is tired of your whining and she wants you to get better quickly. Why you use them? They don't tend, again, to create a zoning out in your life. They don't tend to be a way to flee from problems you ought to be facing. They don't tend to create bondage or bring you under their power. But there are other medicines that do. There are. Now, I'm not telling you whether you should take oxycodone. I took oxycodone for some kidney stones once, and I learned to love it. I was able to get off of it, but I understand why people like this stuff. We have understood that particularly in end-of-life scenarios, that pain medicine, we have not had an issue with that in Scripture. So giving people who are in an end-of-life scenario morphine, I don't know of any Christian group who says that's a bad thing. But understand this. And this is a bigger principle, and then I'm finished. In Christianity, the absence of pain is not the ultimate good. And this is what I want you to understand. Because it's tempting to say, listen, if this drug, if this thing will alleviate pain, God's for it, because God's against pain. Why would God want somebody to be in pain? If it helps somebody deal with pain, if it makes their life better, why would that be bad? And people act like that's an end-all argument. It's not an end-all argument for a Christian. And that's why Christians, listen to me, we believe pain can be redemptive. And that's why we're against euthanasia. We're against taking people that are older and with illnesses that they aren't going to recover from and just killing them. Because we believe pain can be redemptive. There's purpose in pain. That's why Christians have tended to be very strongly against aborting babies just because it's known that they'll have cerebral palsy. Because we look at that and say, you're cutting God short. Are you saying that if a baby has cerebral palsy and it's born, that God can't use that child and that the power of God can't be manifest in that child? That there is nothing that God can do that's good if a baby has a deformity? We say, no, that's appalling. God is great. Some of the greatest people in the world have had deformities. You just can't look at the genetics of a baby and say, well, it's not going to be born perfect, so kill it. You can't do that. Because, listen to me, there is purpose in pain. You can't look at a baby and say, well, listen, this baby, if this baby is born, it'll be born into a low-income family and it won't have a lot of opportunities. If this baby is born, it's got like a 60% chance of going to prison before. You can't look at that and say that. There is purpose in pain. Let the baby be born. God can do redemptive things in a struggle. God helps in our struggle, but God uses suffering. And sometimes in life, we're so adamant that I don't want to suffer at any cost, we're missing out on what God wants to do in our lives. Listen to these verses, and then I'm finished. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Suffering can work patience in your life. It's God ordained. 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, although not for a little while, you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of troubles. You're suffering. You're hurting. But these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter is saying the suffering has been sent by God to do something in your life. Romans 5, verse 3, not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. What that verse is saying is, listen, if you're struggling with hope, if you're avoiding suffering, that's why you're suffering with hope, because suffering will produce determination and perseverance will produce character, and character will produce hope. Hope. Suffering will lead to hope, but if you're trying to avoid suffering at all costs, no wonder you got no hope. The hope will come through the suffering. Hebrews 5, verse 7, verse 8 says, though he were a son, this is Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience in the sense of going to the cross, not of sinning. But he became obedient to the cross, the Bible says. And that's what happens with Jesus. He's on the cross. He's suffering. You know where I'm going. He's suffering, and everybody's saying, what good can come from that suffering? Just the redemption of the world can come from that suffering. Jesus Christ won because he suffered. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, for our light affliction is but for a moment, but it's working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The affliction, the suffering is doing something. It's working the weight of glory in our life. It's bringing us to glory. I mean, listen, when you go to heaven again, as we've talked, you don't want to be the guy up there who says the only thing that I went through that was tough was one time I gave up moon pies for Lent or something. Everybody else is talking about how they almost died, how they almost got shot, how they had crippling things happen to them, how they went into the deepest, darkest regions of life, but thank God they came out, and they're all with glory. They have the weight of glory on them, and there you are, man. You spent your whole life trying to avoid suffering. You don't have a good story to tell. No, suffering produces the weight of glory. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. All I'm saying is this. We're living in an age where we are doing everything we can to avoid suffering. And I'm not saying it's always bad to avoid suffering. I'm not. As some of you may know, about a year ago, Jenny was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. And I don't know where that leads us. 38, rheumatoid arthritis. The symptoms are small now, but you know how bad that can get. We don't know. And so I've got to be careful in how I say this, because I don't know what we will do as her suffering if it were to grow more intense. It's pretty much under control now. But what I am saying is that if your goal in life is to avoid suffering at any cost, you're going to miss out on what God wants to do in your life. Because so much of the character He wants to build and the glory, so much of the things He wants to teach us is going to come through suffering in our life. And again, going back to this issue, when we talk about even pain medicine, we still ought to ask the questions. If I take this, is it going to make me more susceptible to temptation from the devil? Because I do, as long as possible, want to be sober-minded. I want clarity of my thought, even if it means some pain in my life. Because if I'm unclear, Satan can use that. And I want to go to heaven. Now, I don't want to be a punching bag for Satan. Is this really a way of avoiding problems in my life? Am I really fleeing instead of confronting some things? Third, does this make me a person who is going to come under the power of something? Is this going to lead to an addiction? The answer to those questions is yes. It may be, and only the Holy Spirit can tell you this, it may be that God has called you to a season of suffering in your life for the building of character, for the increasing of glory in the age to come, for the building of perseverance, for the increasing of joy in the end. It may be that God is using that to do something in your life. Now again, don't go out of here saying the pastor said don't take any pain medicine. I've already confessed I took oxycodone because I thought I was dying. So there's a place for it. But it's not something we should simply say, well, God's all about keeping us out of pain, whatever the cost. So take whatever the doctor says and take as much as the doctor says to avoid pain at whatever cost. That's not a Christian way of viewing this thing. It's not a Christian way of viewing this thing. Will you stand with me?